The title of today's sermon is Follow Me. These are the words of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ spoke these words. He said, Follow Me. And let's just begin in one of the places where he said that, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 4. But wouldn't it be nice if we as Christians received a personal invitation from God the Father, or Jesus Christ himself, and Jesus Christ would come up to us and tap us on the shoulder or call from across the street and say, come and follow me. Well, that's exactly what happened to Peter and Andrew in Matthew 4. Let's just pick up the story here in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said, Jesus said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I don't know, we can surmise how much Peter understood at this particular time, and how much Andrew understood. They were looking for the Messiah, and it wasn't as brief an encounter as this. It's not as though they had never seen Jesus Christ before or knew who he was. Jesus Christ was beginning to teach, and when he said to them, follow me, they did. Now, Jesus Christ had prayed very hard and diligently in the selection process of the apostles. But he said unto them, follow me. And that's where we take today's title for this sermon from. And I will make you fishers of men. And verse 20, and they straightway left their nets, and they followed him. Verse 21, and going on from thence, he saw another two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And brethren, as you follow the story on out, you will see that Jesus Christ said to a number of people, follow me. Now, they may have thought that they were joining something that might have been akin to a revolutionary uprising or something. They knew that the Messiah, in their mind, they knew, you can put quotations around knew, they knew that the Messiah was going to set up a kingdom that would rule all other kingdoms. And down deep, they probably more than hoped that the Roman Empire would soon be out of their land and they would have control over their own lands. And they may have thought that Jesus Christ was going to be a powerful earthly ruler, and that they were, you know, joining forces to help bring that about. Jesus Christ was going to teach them true Christianity, something that they could not comprehend. There was a great deal that they could not comprehend at this particular point. Brethren, a very special invitation has been given to us, those of us that are in God's church. I've never received one, but I would imagine that if you received an invitation to something like a presidential inauguration, it would be a beautiful invitation with a very special envelope. Everything would be embossed and gilded and printed, you know, beautiful paper with beautiful script and everything. In the book of John, chapter 2, we see a case where Jesus Christ actually received an invitation to go to a wedding. Now, I have received invitations to go to a wedding, and so have you, and they're beautiful invitations. In John chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. They were invited to the marriage. They were summoned to the marriage. They were told they were welcome. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22 now, brethren, and we'll take a look at one of the parables that Jesus Christ gave. And we're looking at this concept of being specially invited by God to follow his way, or as Jesus said, follow me. or to be called by God. In Matthew chapter 22, we're going to come to the point where we see the question they ask about many being called. What does that mean? Matthew 22 and verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, the first time that we ever read this, we thought that this was just a rendition of an actual marriage that had taken place, and the king came in and somebody wasn't properly dressed. Now, we've been in the church long enough, and we understand that this is talking about people who are not properly prepared to enter into the kingdom of God. There are spiritual qualifications. Not everyone that seeks to enter into the kingdom of God is able to do so. And this man had not on a wedding garment, verse 12. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The man didn't have an answer. Those who have not been invited to the kingdom of God don't know the answer to how to be righteous, how to be spiritual, how to be prepared to be in the kingdom of God. Verse 13. Notice what the king does with this man who has shown up to be a part of the wedding, but is not prepared, is not dressed, has not put on righteousness, which the correct garment would have indicated. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very, very harsh treatment for showing up without an invitation, wouldn't you think? But what this is indicating very clearly is that this man was not ready to go into the kingdom of God. He was not ready to rule as a king or a priest with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. Verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now we can take from this verse that the invitation goes out to many more than actually respond to the invitation to follow Christ in a proper way. Many are called, but few are chosen. We see, brethren, that not everyone holds fast. Our own experience in the church of God is that many have not held on to the truth that they received. We know that many were called. Now, we might argue what constitutes calling. We sent the gospel out into every nation, and we published it, and we broadcast it, and we preached it. But how many of those who heard that there is something special, how many endured to the end? Just in our own experience, we have seen that many have turned loose, have not endured to the end, have fallen away. God gives us a goal. God gives us something to accomplish when He calls us. Everyone that is called and asked to follow Jesus Christ is given a task. It's a gift. It's something that needs to be done. We're not just called into the church of God to be a huge number that just sits back and waits for Jesus Christ to return and we'll all be ushered into the kingdom of God. As we go through the sermon today, we'll see that those who are being called before the kingdom is set up on the earth are being called for a very special purpose. God has slots to be filled. He has offices to be prepared. Jesus Christ says, I go and prepare a place for you. There are a great number of duties that have to take place before Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom. Let's go over to John chapter 6. There's a basic scripture here that we're going to touch on. I think just about everybody knows it by heart. But I want to demonstrate from the scriptures that it is God the Father who actually does the calling. At this time, if someone is called to be a part of the church of God, it is God the Father who does the calling. John 6 and verse 44. And this is Jesus speaking, but he says, no man can come to me. So nobody can follow Jesus unless this prerequisite is met. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. Actually, invite him. Invite is another way that this word is translated. We have to have an invitation from the Father to even be able to come and follow Jesus Christ. I will raise him up at the last day. So that's how we get into the process. That's how we come to have on the correct wedding garment. Drop down a number of verses to 65, John 6 and verse 65. There's a parallel verse here. And he said, this is verse 65, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So it's a little bit different wordage there. It's given of the Father. The Father is involved in the process. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to see that God does call us for a purpose, to actually accomplish something, to bring something about so that changes actually take place. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. The church of God is not some big glob of people with everybody being exactly the same, reaching the same state of maturity, learning the exact same things, providing the exact same things. People are different. They're vastly different. They have different gifts, different ways, different proclivities. We come from different backgrounds and different experiences. We think differently. We have different cultures. God is using all of that in his plan. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. There's a clue here. But now hath God set the members. Now that's talking about members of the church of God, members of the body of Christ, the saints, the called out ones, the ecclesia, those who are in the church today. Now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. So we see that what God the Father has is these different categories of jobs, of things that need to be accomplished, of things that need to take place, whether they're events or changes or whatever they are. God sets every one of us in the body as it pleases him. Therefore, none of us should say, I'm the greatest or I'm the least. And if we were to read this entire chapter out, that's what Paul says. You know, we can't all do the seeing. We can't all do the hearing. We can't all do the speaking. God sets us as it pleases him in the body of Christ. Let's go over to Acts chapter 22. I'd like to touch on another example of one of the apostles being called. And this time, it's the apostle Paul. He's a man born out of season, as though it were. He wasn't called with the original 12 apostles. And he comes in a different way. And we're going to look at this example of Paul to see that not everybody comes into the church of God because of their wonderful gifts that are evident. And I say that facetiously because we're called in spite of what we are, as we will see. How was it that Paul was called? You know, was it in a beautiful cathedral church setting, you know, when he was praying and, you know, and it came to him, I should be an apostle, and he went out to be an apostle. Paul was literally knocked down. He had to be stopped. I used to play football when I was a little kid, and my job as a blocker was to stop the other guy who, you know, had in mind that he was going somewhere. He was going after our quarterback, and if you could stop him and knock him down, that's what you did. That's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was knocked down. His forward progress, as he would have measured it, was stopped. Paul was a terrible sinner. He was a horrible sinner. He was cruel. Now, in his mind, stop and think about this. In his mind, he was doing the work of the Lord. He was doing great and wonderful things. He thought that God was pleased with him. There are terrorists in this world that think that they're doing the work of God with their horrible terrorism. Paul wasn't far from that. He was killing the saints. Now, if there's one sin that's worse than another, it's to kill one of the saints. And God the Father had called these saints and had placed them in the body of Christ. Now, unbeknownst to them, it was to be killed by Paul. A very terrible time. A very terrible time in a church. Yet, God wanted Paul for a reason. He wanted him to do a very special job. Paul, in a physical way, was cut out to do the job. He was bilingual or trilingual. Maybe he knew three or four languages. I don't know how many languages Paul knew. He would have spoken the languages of the Romans of that day, whether it was Latin or something similar to that. He would have spoken Hebrew of the Jews. He may have spoken a number of other dialects. That was good. He had the training. He had the religious training. Not that his understanding in religion was on track at all. He had the right nationality. Acts chapter 22. Let's pick up Paul's version of it in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear you my defense, which I make now to you. Paul has been given the opportunity to speak. And again, God's worked it out so that he would have the opportunity to say these things. Verse 2. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, note there's some surprise there. Wow, he's speaking in Hebrew. They didn't expect that because they knew Paul as an officer for the Romans or for the chief priest. You know, he had a lot of different kinds of credentials and backgrounds. He spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them. They kept the more silence. And he says, verse 3, I am verily or truly a man which am a Jew. Well, actually, Paul wasn't a Jew. More technically, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. You might just put in your notes Romans 11, 1, where he calls himself more correctly, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. But we'll see a number of times today that people who are Benjamites refer to themselves as Jews, an altogether different tribe. But the term Jew is quite often used for all of Israel. Technically incorrect, but the world thinks that everyone that is in Palestine today of this descent are Jews, and they're not. There are people that are from the tribe of Levi and so forth. So he says, I am truly a man which am a Jew, and he's referring to his religion more than he is his nationality there. Born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now that says I've graduated from the best university with the best of credentials, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as you all are this day. So he's finding some common ground with these people, but he's saying, look, you know, I've got all the credentials in the world. Now, brethren, I submit to you that many of us would say, boy, I have really had it rough in the church. I've been persecuted in the church. But we don't know what persecution is compared to what these people were going to. Look at what Paul was doing in verse 4. And I persecuted this way. He's talking about Christianity. He's talking about those who are following Christ, those who have already responded to the invitation to follow Christ. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Now, those were some spiritual women. They were strong and they were close to God. But do we stop and think, when we think about the church today and the strife that's in the church today, what these people were going to? To them, it was an outside force that was attacking them and hurting them, hauling husbands off to jail and killing them, but unbelievable or hard for us to realize, actually coming in and taking wives and taking women off to be put in prison, to be tortured, and to be killed. These are times that we can't even imagine. And this is taking place in the Church of God. Those women were standing up for what they believed. Those people were uncompromising. Now, have we been called to that kind of a trial, brethren? Have we been called to something that bad, that difficult yet? What is it that we are called to do at this time? Is it just to sit in church? Is it just to be inspired once a week? Is it just to sit back and say, I hope Jesus Christ comes back soon? Let's continue on with Paul's story here, verse 5. Acts 22, verse 5. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. So he's talking to people that actually gave him his marching orders, gave, you know, cut his papers for him to go all the way over to Damascus, Syria, and find the church of God, round up the people, and bring them back and incarcerate them in Jerusalem. So stop and think what that was like. Even if you were as far away as Damascus, he could go over there and get you. He had that kind of, you know, like the state police or the FBI or the CIA or something, to go and get you as a political prisoner, a religious prisoner, and bring you back to Jerusalem for punishment. Verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near unto to Damascus, about noon, don't know why he threw that in there, that it was about noon. Maybe because he's going to compare this brilliant light to the sun. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Well, you know, high noon, there's a great light already. The sun's pretty bright. You know, they didn't have sunshades in those days or sunglasses, but it's already pretty bright. And he says there was a great light that shone about him. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he was a quick study, and he realized that anybody that could appear as a brilliant light, knock him down, was certainly his master. Who are you, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute, whom thou persecutest. So Jesus Christ is taking it personally that the saints are being persecuted by Paul. Now, Paul's persecuting people, but Jesus Christ says, I'm the one that you're persecuting. Now, this is after Jesus has lived his life, lived out his 33 years. He has been crucified. He's ascended to the Father. And yet, Jesus Christ is very actively working, and he's involved in this process of recruiting Paul to be an apostle. But let's just imagine what Paul was like. Paul was not a Christian. Paul was not doing the will of God. He was persecuting Jesus Christ. It's interesting if you stop and think that Jesus Christ was being persecuted by him, and Jesus Christ is going to treat Paul as a brother, as a friend, as an apostle, and not have any animosity towards him. You know, Jesus Christ isn't out there to smite him or beat him to a pulp or punish him or you know, kill him like he's done these other people. Verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid. So he's traveling with some companions, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So this voice that Paul hears must take place spiritually or mentally inside of Paul's head, because nobody else heard it. Verse 10, and I said, What shall I do, Lord? You know, he's ready to change right then and there. And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus. And that's where he was headed anyway. Keep going on your trip. And there it shall be told you of all things which are appointed for you to do. Now, pick up on this. There are things that are appointed for Paul to do. Now, later on, we're going to ask ourselves the question, what's appointed for me to do? What's appointed for you to do? What were we called for? What were we knocked down for? Why were we given the opportunity to come out of sin, change our lives, and come and be a part of the body of Christ, the Church of God. What are we appointed to do? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 1, we see what Paul was called to do. He was called, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So we see God the Father's involvement. It was God the Father's will, but he's called to be an apostle. He's called to be one sent forth. You know, one of the biggest jobs that there is in the Bible, one of the biggest gifts to the church, one of the biggest things that needed to be done. But notice, brethren, you are invited also. I am invited also. Notice our invitation in verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You see, there's part of our invitation. We are called to be saints. We are saints. We are set aside for a spiritual purpose, for a holy process. Called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's their Lord. He's our Lord. He's Paul's master. He's our master. I drop down to verse 9, brethren. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called. Now, we established that it was God the Father that draws us. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, we too, in effect, are receiving an invitation from Jesus Christ to follow him. Fellowship with Jesus Christ. In the same way that Paul was persecuting Jesus Christ when he was against God's way, and he joined the fellowship and responded to the invitation of Christ, we are asked to, or called, given, as we saw in one place, to be a part of the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Drop down to verse 22. We'll follow this along for a little while here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. The Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Different people say, show me, like the people in Missouri say, show me, you know. Yeah, I believe you, but show me. I want some proof. So the Jews, they want a sign, and the Greeks, they want to figure it out. They go, you give me the facts, you give me the understanding, I'll use my wisdom and see if it's so. So some people want a miracle, and they go, boy, if I just had a miracle, I would believe. And other people say, if it makes a lot of sense, then I'll buy into it. So Paul's throwing both of these different ways out there. How do we find our calling? How do we hear, follow me, from Jesus Christ? Paul says, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. That's not a sign. You know, a sign would have been if he wouldn't have been crucified, and if he would have been so powerful, you know, that he could have taken himself down off of the cross. So that's not working for the Jews. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, that's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, that's just a lot of foolishness. You know, here's a man, talked big, got nailed to the cross, and died. So that's foolishness. There's no wisdom in that as far as these brilliant Greeks are concerned. Verse 24. But notice, brethren, this one applies to us. But unto them which are called. Now, that's not any nationality. That is whoever is receiving an invitation from God the Father to be a part of what God is doing now. We'll see later that God is going to do this with all men at some point, but not now. Right now, there are only a select few who received the invitation. I did not receive an invitation to go to the inauguration of the president. I don't know why. You know, I pay my taxes. I've been good. You know, he didn't send out 200 million of them, right? Invitations don't go to everybody. So, but unto them which are called. I'm being facetious, but our calling into the church of God is much more precious than receiving a presidential summons or invitation to the White House. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, everybody, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To us, we see the power of God in Jesus Christ crucified and the resurrection and being raised from the dead. We see the wisdom in what God is doing, is paying for our sins. And Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. We can see the things that carnal Jews and Gentiles, Greeks can't see. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Well, first of all, there's no such thing as foolishness with God. There is no foolishness with God. But you know, Paul likes to play with words like this. If you take the dumbest looking thing that God did, that doesn't make sense. That's what he's saying. It's wiser than we are, if that were possible. It's wiser than men. And the weakness of God, and there is no such thing. There is no weakness with God. But if there were a weakness with God, it's still way stronger than we are. God is head and shoulders above everything that what we do in his wisdom and his acts and the works of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26. Now, Paul is setting us up to explain something. He says, for you see your calling, brethren. Okay, here's our invitation to follow Jesus Christ. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. Now, we don't have that many doctors, lawyers, PhDs, Einsteins in the Church of God. God is not doing like they do over at MIT or over at Rhodes or over at Harvard and picking the creme de la creme, you know, the best, highest IQs. You know, if you're under 160 IQ, you need not apply. Now, you know, if you're building rockets and you're wanting rocket scientists, it's good to have those kind of sharp guys. I imagine the people that built the atomic bomb with the Manhattan Project, what was that fellow's name, Oppenheimer, and some of those guys, I imagine they were some pretty brilliant boys. They took the equation of Einstein and they understood time and critical masses and nuclear physics and all that kind of thing. Paul says how that not many wise men after the flesh are being called right now. That's not who God's using. In fact, if we look at the history of the church over the last 40, 50 years, what do we see? God was calling dirt farmers, people out in the country, woodcutters, chicken raisers. Why is he calling plain old folks? Why is God calling regular people get up and put their pants on one leg at a time, go to work every day? Not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, we're not generals. We're not princes and kings. I don't know of much nobility that's been in the Church of God. You know, I guess we're all, if we went far enough back in our family trees, we're probably akin to royalty somewhere, but that's not who's being called. God is not going to use brilliant people, people in powerful positions, political positions, people with nobility. They can get things done. They get things done. They snap their fingers and people jump. Things happen. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. What the world would think is foolish. We're just plain old people, foolish to the world. We're not the brilliant. In fact, they would think that the things that we do are silly. You go to church on Saturday when everybody knows it's Sunday. You tithe when everybody knows if you save that money, you'd be a whole lot further ahead. Foolish to the world. Why does God do that? To confound the wise. Because what God is going to do from the beginning of time all the way until Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom on this earth, God is going to take the weak, the beggarly, the things that don't seem to fit. He's going to use them to fill the slots, to fill out his regiment of people and accomplishments that he has, and all of a sudden, it's going to come together, it's going to be perfect, it's going to be whole. He's going to confound the wise. All the brilliant people of the earth will say, how did that happen? they will know that we weren't smart enough to pull it off. There's no way. You know, they'll say, you're not that smart. You couldn't have done that. They'll have to give God the glory. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. It will be absolutely evident that God had his hand in it. Verse 28. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Man, God's picking up that which was discarded, like we saw in a recent sermon. The stone which the builders, the master masons, have discarded has become the head of the corner. God has chosen, yes, and the things which are not, you know, something that doesn't even exist, amounts to nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, the things that do exist. And why is God doing it this way? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We can't say, I did it my way, and it all worked out perfect. It all came together. I didn't follow the rules. I went where there were no rules. I did it, and it all amounted to something great and magnificent and wonderful. It'll stand forever. It doesn't work that way. No flesh should glory in his presence. We'll know that it was Jesus Christ and God the Father that did the work. Verse 30. But of him, God the Father, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All the things that we want, all the good things that make it come together. We become a part of that process. But of him are you in Christ. God the Father makes us a part of this process. Verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. When it's all said and done, we will know that everything that has come about, and the world will know that God did it. There's no way that weak little Christian church pulled it off. They can't make it happen. They can't make nations fall and tremble. They can't raise up mighty armies to destroy the armies that are going to fight Christ that is coming. When it's all said and done, according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that's the way that it's going to be. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. We're going to see some more about the fact that we are called to accomplish something. We are called for a purpose. We'll continue on in that trend. 2 Timothy 1, right at the beginning. Let's go to verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So here we're told that our calling is something extra special for a spiritual purpose. Now stop and think, brethren. Think of all of God's people from the beginning of creation, from the time that God made Adam and Eve all the way up to today, and on beyond, our children and our grandchildren, or whatever it is, up until Jesus Christ comes back, our calling is a holy calling. It's for a very, very special purpose. God is going to achieve some things. He's going to check off what needs to be checked. He's going to put in place what needs to be put in place so that when the kingdom of God is established, all the foundation is there. We are so glad that we have all the stories in the Old Testament. We have the history of the New Testament. We can see all of these examples and put them together. God is still putting in some places. It's like when a child paints a painting there where you paint in the number, you paint by numbers. The portrait is not complete. God is still filling in the blanks, as though it were. He's called us with a holy calling. But notice this, not according to our works. We're like Paul was when he was called. We're going the wrong way. We're warring against Christ. We're doing everything backwards. He's not calling us because we're great flute players or we shoot straight, you know, or throw far. But look at why we're called. According to his own purpose. He's got a purpose that he's taking care of. According to his own purpose in grace. It means it's given to us. We don't even warrant it. We don't merit it. Like Paul, you know, we deserve the death penalty, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God planned to do this before the world began. He knew what he was going to do. He knew How many? He knew where. He knew what it was going to look like. He knew what kind of pieces would go together to make the whole plan of God come together. Now, let's go over to John chapter 12. And I'll just use one little brief verse here to show that eventually everybody, you know, Joel 2:28 says God's Spirit's going to be poured out on all men. Eventually, all men will receive an invitation. My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, who have not yet received the invitation that you and I have received, will receive an invitation to follow Jesus Christ and become in the Lord, as we saw the wording say. All men are eventually going to be called to be followers of Jesus Christ. John chapter 12 and verse 32. Jesus was telling the apostles that he was going to be crucified, and somehow this word lifted up connoted to them that that's the way he was going to be killed. Maybe there were other types of executions, I don't know, beheadings and stonings and so forth. But lifted up referred to being crucified. He says in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," and indeed that is what happened, "will draw all men unto me." So Jesus Christ, by his crucifixion, made salvation possible for all men. Jesus Christ is not willing that any should perish. So that helps us a little bit understand how we should be going through this world day by day, the people that we meet on the bus and at Walmart and on the corner and on the job and everything. They are going to get an invitation one day. They're going to open it up and it's going to say, you know, from Jesus Christ, follow me. Beautiful invitation that they're going to receive. You and I have received that invitation already. It didn't come in a pretty envelope. You know, maybe we weren't knocked down quite as hard as Paul was, but we've received that invitation. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look at a parable here, and I just want to look at just a few facets of this parable. It is amazing the way the scriptures are written. They're so power-packed. You read them on one theme, and you don't see certain things, and then you read them considering another trend or theme in the Bible, and things jump out. But God the Father is the one who sent Jesus Christ. He is working out his purpose, as we saw a while ago. God the Father is making it work out. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to give us the tools to make it happen. That's one of the things that's different about America today. In the old days, when you showed up to do a job, you're supposed to show up with your tools. If you were a timberman or a timber cutter, you're supposed to show up with your axe, and you kept it sharp, and it was your axe and your tool. Today, when people show up on the job, the company usually supplies you with the equipment that you're going to drive, or the computers that you're going to work, or the bank accounts and statements that you're going to fill out. But there was a time when the tools weren't finished. Let's look at this verse here, and we'll see that God the Father is actually going to supply to us the things that we need to work with. Matthew chapter 25, let's pick it up in verse 14. The kingdom of heaven, this is one of the parables that tells us what it's going to be like. God is setting up the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, and here's the way it's going to be. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. Okay, think of a man that's going away to China or to Asia or to India or Africa or somewhere. He's going on into a far country. Who called all of his servants before he leaves. He's going to leave. He's got a house. He's got a business. Everything's going pretty good. He calls all of his superintendents, all of his supervisors, all of his key people in. And he delivered unto them his goods. He said, okay, here it is. Here's the money in the bank. Here's the tools. Here's the equipment. Here's the produce. Here's everything. He delivered unto them his goods. He gave them everything. He's letting men run his business for him. In the same way, God the Father is allowing you and me to be a part of this preparation. He's using us. He's placed us in the body of Christ so that we can accomplish some things. We can look back and see that Paul accomplished some things. You know, Paul wrote so much of what we're studying from today, and so did some of the other men. Verse 15. He gave unto one, and unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. So some people are more capable. Some people are bigger producers. Some people do the fine work or the close work or have finesse. God gives, from our point of view, God gives the work to the people who can do it the best. And that's the way God does it. You know, He doesn't send me off to be a piano player. My hands fit a hammer better than they do a keyboard. You know, God, again, He gives the job to the one. He places it in the body where it pleases Him. So He gave to every man according to his several abilities, the way it says in King James. God doesn't give us a job to do that we can't do. You know, He doesn't say go fly a kite when there's no wind. He makes it work because God is working out His plan. He's giving us the opportunity, the privilege to be a part of it. He's using people to bring it about, to do it. It's interesting, if we go through the scriptures and take note of the fact that the prophets, Paul's writings are there. It would have been impossible for him to imagine that when he's sitting there writing on a parchment by hand or having one of those men who wrote for him put that down, that he would accomplish what was accomplished. Actually, it's God accomplishing it through him. We can't see the magnificent accomplishment God has called us to achieve. We don't know what's going to come about as a result of what we do. I've often thought of it this way. I think back to my grandfathers. I had two grandfathers. And they have children. And then they had grandchildren, lots of them. And then they had great-grandchildren, lots and lots of them. You know, and even while they're still alive, sometimes they can see, wow, you know, I can't ride hoard on all of this. You know, it gets away from you. In the same way, the spiritual accomplishments that God has called us to do right now, we can't imagine what they are. But think of this. God is preparing the kingdom of God, you know, for Jesus Christ. And so when we are given a job to do, and keep in mind that we are to be achievers, but we don't know what God is accomplishing through us. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, see, he was called too. He got the invitation as well to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. He obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Abraham didn't know. We'll look at a couple of men here just very briefly. That's all we'll say about Abraham. But Abraham was over there in the Ur of Chaldees, and he had no idea when he was in the Ur of Chaldees that he was going to be something special. You know, we know he was less than 10 generations from the flood. And you know, people were probably dirt farmers then. And there was the great Babylonian mystery religion already rising. But how could he have imagined what God was going to do when he said, Abraham, get you hence. You know, get out of here. I'm going to do something. You know, oh man, I'm going to have 100 sheep. I'm going to have 1,000 camels. What did he think? And he can't picture, if you look at the Great Britain today and the United States, or a place like Cleveland, Detroit, or New York City, you know, with the millions and millions of people. He couldn't fathom what God was going to work, even in a physical way, let alone a spiritual way. So he was called, and he went like God said. And if we were to look at every one of the prophets, they could not grasp the things that God had them perform. God called them often to do a simple, straightforward job. Sometimes God used them powerfully. King David, we see him starting off as a little shepherd boy that won't even be considered. And what did God use him for? God used him as a king. And then God used him as a prophet, a writer of the Psalms. And God's going to yet use him to sit over the 12 tribes of Israel ruling. You can't imagine that when you're a young man, you know, taking care of 100 or 1,000 or 2,000 sheep. I've heard of people taking care of 2,000 sheep, one person, with the right kind of, you know, dog and staff and everything. He couldn't picture what God was going to do. It's like Moses. You know, we have the example of Moses being called by God. You know, and there seems to be a slight reluctance, even though he says, you know, here I am, use me, and I can't talk, and all of that. He couldn't imagine that God was going to use him to bring Israel out of Egypt. He couldn't imagine what God was going to accomplish with him. But all of these men were called by God for a purpose. Brethren, we are called at this time, not just to be saved, not just to support the world. We're called for a purpose. God is accomplishing things. He's painting a mosaic that is going to come together. And we have to do our part. When the kingdom of God is complete, it will not have a gap. It will not have any missing parts. Let's go to the book of Esther. That's one that that is a very, very interesting story. Because in the book of Esther, as we look at Esther herself, We'll see that God is using her in a very special way. And we know the story pretty much that Esther helped to deliver the Jews when they would have been annihilated. They would have been, through genocide, completely eradicated from the earth. And these were big times. These were powerful times. You know, Israel went into Assyrian captivity. Judah went into Babylonian captivity. We come to a time here where Persia is the supreme power on earth. And this fellow that we're going to read about here in Esther chapter 1 and verse 1, Ahasuerus, he's the venerable king. I think he's come down to us in history as Xerxes. We know him in the lineage of the rulers of Persia. Esther 1 and verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia, in over 107 and 20 provinces, 127 nations he ruled over. So we can see that this is a very powerful man. And he threw parties and banquets that lasted 180 days. You can see that over in verse 4. He was a very, very powerful man. He had a wife named Vashti. Now, we don't know why Vashti wouldn't dance for the king. Maybe he was too drunk. Maybe he wanted her to do something lewd and improper. Maybe she got the big hit. But suffice it to say that God was working behind the scenes to make all of these things happen. The Jewish people are being held captive. And this one man is about to destroy all of them. Actually, it's interesting that if it hadn't been for Mordecai, maybe the attempt on the lives of all the Jews would have never taken place. But Vashti, she wouldn't dance for the king, and he's terribly embarrassed. He's got egg on his face in front of all of these important men from all over the known powerful world at that time. And so the big question becomes, what do we do with Vashti? You know, if we let her get by with this, then women all over the world will treat their husbands the same way. And so all the brilliant men of that day say, well, we're just going to have to make an example of Vashti. She's not going to get to be the queen anymore. She's supposed to be throwing a party over there for all the other women, you know, and it would have been lavish and huge in the social statement of the day. But because Vashti refuses the king's request, she is going to be stripped of being queen, and she is going to be put away and divorced, and she'll lose all of her privileges and everything. Why did Vashti refuse? Maybe God put it in her mind just to set all of these things up, because God is working behind the scenes in all of these things. Verse 20. I'm just going to skip through here because it's way too much to cover. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all the empire, for it's great, great empire, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to the great and the small. So we see that, okay, this is going to really work good. This is the way to deal with Vashti. But now we're going to have a replacement for Vashti. So they have a... what's that big pageant that we have every year? Miss Universe contest. You know, it's even bigger than the Miss America contest. And that's about what King Ahasuerus has. Let's see where he does this. Let's pick up the story over in chapter 2. in verse 5. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew. Okay, notice he's called a Jew here, but he's a Benjamite too. This is Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So that great carrying away by Nebuchadnezzar, because of the sins of Judah, many, many years after the sins of Israel, there's another captivity to Babylon. And of course, the Persians have taken over even later. And so this captivity's been going on, verse 7. And he brought up Hadassah, that's Esther's real name. You might note here that Mordecai is very much like the pagan name Marduk, and Esther is very much like the pagan name Easter. That's not her real name, but that's the tag that they gave her. Her real name was Hadassah, his uncle's daughter, so they were cousins. She didn't have a daddy, and she didn't have a mama, and she was a young lady, a virgin. She was fair, and she was beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So he's older than her, and he raises her. Her parents may have been killed by some brutality or illness. The Bible doesn't say. So it came to pass when the king's command and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for her purification, such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best of the palace of the house of women. So out of everybody that came, she was the nicest, the sweetest, the kindest, the most entreatable. You know, somehow she was an exceptional young lady that had a lot of character. She had clear judgment. She seemed to be self-sacrificing and courageous. Mordecai had taught her and had taught her well. So she was a very proper, moral, pure young lady. You know, she had very nice mannerisms and charm, and she was gracious. And she's taken against her will, you know, and put over here in the king's palace. It's not something that she sought. It wasn't something that she had any say-so. This beauty contest was not optional. They just went through the land and picked up all the beautiful ladies. Okay, now verse 10, we find out that she is a Jew, but it's not known that she is a Jew because they've been over there so long. They've been over in Babylon, and now Persia's ruling, and you can't tell, Jews from non-Jews in a lot of cases. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred. It means that she kept her background hidden. For Mordecai had charged her that she shouldn't show it. You know, that's something to keep quiet. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did. So you see, he was taking care of her in everything. And so they put her through this intensive purification. They're not going to put anybody with the king that would have had any kind of blemish or disease or sickness or sores or anything. And so they actually beautified her for a long time, kept her separate. And notice what happens. Go down to chapter 2 and verse 17. Let's pick it up in verse 15 at the end. Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken, verse 16, into King Ahasuerus, into his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown, that's the diadem, upon her head, and made her the queen instead of Vashti. Now, God had worked this out. So that when the king saw her, he would think, this is fantastic, this is wonderful, this is who I'm going to pick and everything. Now, the way it was is the king could call any one of these women in any time that he wanted. And it says here that they spent the night with him. And if he didn't call for them anymore, you know, they didn't come back. But let's drop down to verse 19. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. He's outside. He's not a part of this. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people. So they still don't know that she's Jewish. And King Ahasuerus has got taken quite a fancy to her. But one thing about Esther is that she is loyal to God. She is loyal to her faith and her Jewish faith. That's, you know, God's people. She's an Israelite, and she is not betraying that. She's serving the king, and she's serving the king with all her might. But God's still coming first in her life. You can see that. It says, "For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai." Of course, he's the one that's teaching her. We're in the middle of verse 20. Like as when she was brought up with him. You know, she was raised up in that way. Now, as you read along here, verse 21, Mordecai becomes privy to the fact that there's an assassination plot. He foils the plot. He tells Esther, he gets word to Esther, and Esther passes it up the line. And the king finds out about it, investigates it, and the men that were going to assassinate him, they get hung. But the king forgets all about it. Again, God is working here so that he forgets about it. It's almost like it just happened and they took care of it, and God didn't allow it to come up in his memory. King Ahasuerus never thought of it again. It wasn't time for him to think about it. He'll think about it later, but he didn't think about it at that particular time. And so in this story, this evil Haman comes up. He hates Mordecai because Mordecai will not bow down and reverence him. And so Haman decides he's going to kill not just Mordecai, but he's going to kill all the Jews. But he doesn't know that Esther is also Jewish. Well, what happens is a tremendous thing happens with Esther. She is used by God to save the Jewish people. But she doesn't know that she is going to be used by God in such an important way. She was called by God at this particular time to do this job. It was set up this way. God knew what he was doing. God knew all the details. Even this assassination plot, God had worked it out so that Mordecai would receive all of this glory and honor later. Let's pick up the story in chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, there's a decree that's gone out by evil Haman to destroy all the Jews. Verse 8. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to destroy all the Jews, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her and to charge her that she should go into the king to make supplication unto him and to make a request before him for her people. Now, this is terrible. Here's Esther. She's one of many, many beautiful women. But the king had a really hard and strict rule. You could not just walk up to the king and walk up to his royal throne. You could be beheaded just in an instant for doing that. In fact, if you went in the king's presence to be heard and the king didn't hold up the staff or the wand or whatever it was that indicates come forward, you could still be beheaded. Just if the king didn't want to see you right there, you know, for invading his privacy like that, your life was on the block. Esther was scared to death to go to the king. And not only she wasn't going to the king to say, let's have supper or something. She was going to the king to appeal his ruling, which couldn't be changed in this kind of law. Once the king said they're dead, because that's the way it was under Persian law. She was going to go to the king and say, change your mind. she was scared to death to do this. Her life was in jeopardy. It seemed like an impossible task that Mordecai had given her. You go and talk to the king to try to save these people. That's what this is about. Verse 9. And Hadash came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spoke unto Hadash and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. And here's what she tells Mordecai. Mordecai, you don't understand what's going on. All the king's servants and people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. So if the king didn't hold out that golden scepter, you were a goner. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. She's saying to Mordecai, I could get killed just for appearing, let alone trying to get a request in. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, and he says, think not with yourself that you shall escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Now Esther was younger. Mordecai was a very spiritual man. He understood how God worked. He understood what we're talking about today, that God sets up and takes down, that God makes things happen. He understood that they had been put in this situation to do this great thing. From where he was, everything has fallen into place so miraculously that he was able to see that God has worked this out for this very, very special occasion. And so he just tells Esther, look, it's this simple, honey. He says, I've taught you this all my life. You are a Jewish girl, the tribe of Benjamin. When Haman has his way and all the Jews are killed all throughout Persia, you're not going to escape. You're going to die too. So, you know, you're really not losing anything to step up to the plate, take a stand for what God says. Verse 14, and this is a very important scripture. Notice this. This one needs to be marked, if not memorized, brethren. Mordecai says to Esther, for if you all together hold your peace, that means if you don't speak up, at this time, then shall their enlargement, or my center reference margin has respiration or respiritation. It means coming back to life of the Jewish people, their restoration, their enlargement, and deliverance. They'll arise to the Jews from another place. Because God's not going to have the Jews destroyed. Jesus is going to be born a Jew. That part of God's plan is going to take place. God knows all the steps in the sequence. The Jews aren't going to be wiped out. That's a given. If you don't do your job, Esther, God's going to get it done somewhere else. You know, maybe your number won't be painted in. Somebody else will step in here. God will work it out somehow. But notice what he says. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And notice here, here's the important part. And who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? See, God worked this whole thing out, put her there so that she could say it. And then we know what she did. She went and she got her maidens, and they all prayed and they fasted, and she sent word to Mordecai, and as many as got the message, they prayed and they fasted for 3 days and three nights and didn't eat a thing. And she went before the king, and he held out the scepter. And what happened? He received her. The tables were turned on evil Haman. The Jews were delivered. You know, Mordecai was put on the king's own horse with the king's own robe, the king's robe. They were elevated. The Jews were saved. And, you know, the Jews remained in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So we can see that God had worked this whole thing out. She had been called for such a time as that. Mordecai had been called for such a time as that. But brethren, we don't know what we're called for. You know, it might not be a great thing like this, you know, but you don't know what you're going to be used for. You don't know what part of the great plan of God we're fulfilling. You know, God might just want to say, I had, you know, so many at that time that didn't bow the knee to Baal, or I had that many that didn't fall away, that endured to the end. And God set the whole thing up. The people, the timing, the situations, the discovery of the assassination plot. You know, the gallows that Haman built, you know, 50 cubits tall. You know, the age of Esther, her beauty. God worked all of those things out. But you notice this? Esther was set up in a beautiful situation. Nobody was better than her. The king said, you can have half, right? You can have any request that you want, up to half of my kingdom. And he owned all the way from India to Ethiopia. I mean, just a huge territory. Half of it's yours. Great power and great wealth. All she had to do was go with the flow. And she didn't. She took a stand, because true Christianity is not a drift down the lazy river kind of religion. That's not the kind of church that we belong to. Esther had to stand up and be counted. She had to fight her way upstream. You see a salmon, you know, fighting against the waterfalls and the current upstream. That's more like Christianity. Brethren, do we realize that every one of us who is called at this time is called for a purpose special to God? Otherwise, we wouldn't be called until that second resurrection. That's when we would be called. We're called for a very special purpose. And unfortunately, we have seen this history. So many have disdained their calling. They didn't endure to the end. Brethren, we have to follow through, just as Esther had to follow through. If she had failed, Mordecai pointed it out. God would have used somebody else. Then what does God say to us in Revelation 3:11? If we fail, somebody else will take our crown. You know, she had the diadem given to her, the royal crown, the one that would have rightly belonged to Vashti. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man takes your crown. Our crown could be taken as well. Revelation 17 and verse 14, we'll see a little bit more of the process. It's not just a matter of receiving the invitation. If you receive the invitation to the White House, you still got to get the tickets. You still got to, you know, put on your tuxedo and your evening gown. You know, there's still some things that need to be done. Revelation 17 is talking about those who are actually going to be at the side of Christ. It says, you know, that Jesus Christ is going to come back and fight. Verse 14, Revelation 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. All of those that fight against Christ at His coming. For He is Lord of lords. He's overall. King of kings. And they that are with Him. Okay, now, brethren, this is supposed to be us. This is what we're called for. This is the better resurrection. Those that are with Him are first called. You know, they get the invitation. Then they're chosen. You have to make sure that your calling and election is sure. You have to remain faithful to the end. That's the way it's put. They're called, chosen, and faithful. We have to follow through with the process. We have to accomplish. We have to be achievers. If the calling is just the invitation. We don't want to show up in robes that are not for the wedding. We have to show up with the wedding garments on. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just going to touch on a couple of scriptures that point out some of these things that we've been looking at. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, remember how we saw that the king distributes all of his goods to his servants, and he's gone, as it were, off to a far country. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. God gives us different jobs to do. Maybe we're supposed to pray a lot. Maybe we're supposed to call people a lot. Maybe we're supposed to stand strong. Maybe we're supposed to do certain things. No, God puts it in our minds and in our hearts how to serve. But so let him walk. That means do it. Do what God has called us to do. So ordain I and all the churches. Ephesians chapter 4. You can put with that last scripture 1 Corinthians 7:17. You can also add verse 20 and 24. They're very, very similar. God equips us to do His bidding. He doesn't give us a job that we cannot do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul's writing to the Ephesians here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, it would have been real easy for Paul to say, boy, things sure aren't going good. Here I am sitting in this dark, dank, roach-infested jail. You know, God's forgotten me. No, he was filling a niche, a big niche. You know, I can't think of a bigger niche than the one that Paul furnished in New Testament times. God used Paul mightily in tremendous ways, you know, to explain the gospel to us. Thankfully, we have the writings of Paul, part of it here in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You got the invitation, brethren. We received the invitation. Walk worthy of that vocation. What is that vocation? It's our Christianity. It's the living the life of Christ. We are to walk worthy. We got to do it. Not sit back, not drift downstream. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. See, that is our job. Christianity is our profession. That's our job. You know, we're professionals. They say on television, don't try this at home. Leave it to the professionals. Christianity is tough. It's not just a mamby-pamby, soft-spoken, you know, flim-flam kind of talk sweet words. Verse 2, Ephesians 4 and verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Again, it's not that big, powerful, lamb blast everybody kind of a thing. Meekness, patience, putting up with. That's a big part of our job as Christians, a big part of our profession is just to be a peacemaker. Not go around and hurt people and destroy people and steal from people and ruin people. Verse 3, Ephesians 4, 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Be peaceable about the way we're Christians. This is a little bit of a sidelight. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 7 again. I tell you what, let's go to Colossians 3. I'll just quote 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. It says, God has called us to peace. God has called us to peace in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. But over in Colossians 3, in verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body to be thankful. So part of our invitation is to come peaceably. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be you thankful. God does not give us a job that we can't handle. You know, when we go off to get a job, they want to know if we can handle a job, if we can do it. Well, God goes through the screening process. He knew us from the womb. He knew us before we were born. You know, He knew what our IQ would be. He knew what our manual skills would be, our vocal skills. You know, He knew how much education, you know, we could handle and all of those things. He doesn't give us a job that we can't handle. But over and over, we are warned in the Scriptures, and I think there's more warnings this way than any other way. We're warned that it is possible to fall away. Many have fallen away. Paul said, all those in Asia have left me. Man, that's a lot of crowns that didn't get worn. You ever stop and think maybe we're being given a crown, given a job that two or three people have already turned down? Yes, it's tough being a Christian. We can fall away. We can't take our calling for granted. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul addresses a situation where the Galatians received the truth of God, but it's hard being a Christian. It's hard doing it the right way. They turned away to something. Give me an easier thing. Let me just warm a bench and let me get to be buddies with the high priest or the pastor or something. You know, that's not what our Christianity is about. Galatians 1 and verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him, that's God the Father, ought to be a capital H, that called you into the grace of Christ, but you've been removed to another gospel. And he goes on to say, it's not another gospel. It's a, you know, it's a facsimile. It's a counterfeit. It's a substitute gospel. I marveled that so quick you had it. You had it in the palm of your hand. You had your crown polished, ready to put on. And you've gone to something that's not the gospel. Drop down to verse 15. Brethren, our training is not complete. Paul's training was not complete. I mean, he was taught by Jesus Christ. He was knocked down. You know, he wrote all of these letters. Notice in verse 15, we'll see how early God starts separating us out and working with us and deciding what our job's going to be and what he's going to do with us. Galatians 1, verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. You know, Paul realized that since he was a little baby boy, you know, God had been giving him things and working with him and training him and helping him to be who he would be. Verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him, speaking Jesus Christ, among the heathen. He says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither when I went up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Okay, that's where he had gotten knocked down, remember, on his way over there. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. He was taught by Jesus Christ even later on. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, after he was trained, he went on to teach the church. He knew that he had a job to do. He couldn't just sit back and not do the work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Notice this isn't a controlling type ministry, you know, that's popping and cracking the whip over people's heads. Look at how he worked with the brethren. Look at how a minister should work with the brethren. We exhorted. Yeah, here's what you got to do. Comforted. Yeah, there's a lot of sickness and pain and hurt and loss. And charged every one of you, just like a father does his children, with all the love of a father for his child. Verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God. All right, you got to do what God is, the job that God has given you. You've got to be the people that God wants you to be. That you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. That's what our invitation is. Jesus Christ said, follow me to the kingdom of God. He's called us into his kingdom and glory. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Brethren, you and I can say the same thing. Thank God that he has given us these scriptures and he's given us his spirit so that we can do it and that we don't fall away from it. Because, we're in the middle of verse 13, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as a word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works also in you that believe. So this word of God is making us into something else. It's changing us. It's educating us. It's building our character. It's helping us to grow spiritually, which God effectually works. See, God is doing the work. The word of God, which effectively works also in you that believe. Now, it's not in the world yet. Let's go drop down to a couple of chapters to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6. We've got to be careful, brethren. We don't hurt other people in the church. The Protestant world doesn't really know what the love of God is. They think it's some kind of sweet sentiment or something, but It's really helping our brother into the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. So don't go be beating up on the brethren and making life hard for them. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. We're special people. He, therefore, that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us His Holy Spirit. So if we despise a person, especially in the church, it's just like Christ said to Paul, "You're persecuting me." We despise God, not the person, it says. Verse 9, but it's touching brotherly love. You don't need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Let's go down and look at a little bit from Peter, brethren. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter is saying this, the same things that we say today, brethren. We have been called for a very special purpose. God is filling out the work of the saints before the return of Jesus Christ. We have work to do as Christians. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness. See, our invitation called us off of the streets, off of the back streets, into His marvelous light. Drop down to verse 21. Brethren, we've been called out of darkness. But for what reason? Why at this time? Why are you and I called out of darkness? It's to be like Jesus Christ and to do the things that Jesus Christ did, to be Christians. Verse 21. For even hereunto were you called. Here's why we were called, brethren, right now. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We're to follow in His steps. 1 Peter chapter 3. Because of this knowledge, because of this wisdom, because of the power of God's Holy Spirit, brethren, we should be blessing others with what we have. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing, but contrariwise, render blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called. So there's something that we're supposed to be doing right now, blessing one another, that you should inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 5. Let's look at the reward that God is holding out for us. It has to do with eternal life, eternal glory. Just a few more scriptures, brethren. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory. Now that's what God's holding out for us by Christ Jesus. After you've suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According to His divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You know, we have every tool, every help, everything that we need through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. That's what we've been called to. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. This is what, brethren, God has been working toward since the foundation of the world, bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this cause, He is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called, that's us, the saints, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You know, not half the kingdom of Persia from India to Ethiopia, but that we might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Brethren, let's close with 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 12. I mentioned a while ago that we are professional Christians. This is our job. This is what we do. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you're called. We just saw that. And has professed a good profession before many witnesses. We're called for a special job right now. We're witnesses to this world. The kingdom of God is almost here. We have an invitation to that kingdom, brethren. Let's not let any man take our crown.